The following message was given by Shelby Murphy on Sunday, May 26th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
Good morning, Redemption Hill. My name is Shelby, and I'm one of the pastors here. If you've got your Bibles this morning, turn with me over to Luke chapter 6. It's on page 863 of those pew Bibles you got, beginning in verse 37. We're continuing in our series on the Gospel of Luke today, picking right up where Pastor Tim left off last week. This discourse is part of what was most likely a series of sermons Jesus gave to his disciples, to his followers, the most famous being the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, but here we see echoes of that sermon that he probably preached a few times. Some commentators call this the Sermon on the Plains because it's not on the mountain like Matthew's is. And Jesus is continuing to build on those contrasting paths of blessing and warning that Raymond walked through us with us a couple of weeks ago, that he laid out for us back at the beginning of this discourse there in verse 20. So our verses today and all of their accompanying illustrations should be familiar to most of us. Even if you've never read these words directly, you've probably had these words shoved back in your face at you by some well-meaning critic. Judge not. The people outside these walls may not know much about Christianity, but they do know that the Bible strictly warns against standing in judgments against anyone else. But is that really what these verses are saying? Some of us have gotten really good at explaining what these verses don't say, after which we then dismiss them, not really understanding what they do say. So this morning, I am not going to remind us of what this passage doesn't say, but do my best to tell us what it is saying. I remember a few years ago reading a commentary on the Book of Romans by Douglas Moo, and I ran across this statement explaining what the beginning of Romans 13 is trying to tell us. Here's what it says. It says, it is only a slight exaggeration to say that the history of the interpretation of Romans 13, 1 through 7 is the history of attempts to avoid what seems to be its plain meaning. That's one of my favorite commentary quotes ever. And this is my goal today, to avoid this. Because there is a plain, simple understanding of this text that has profound implications for all of us. And maybe that's why we don't spend a lot of time reflecting on these words, because when we do, it not only reveals ugly inconsistencies in our own lives, but ugly inconsistencies in our church. It reminds us that we are deeply flawed people surrounded by other deeply flawed people. But today's text reminds us how we are to relate to one another when we sin. And I'll just be honest with you right now. I don't feel qualified to preach this message. I am keenly aware this morning of my own sin. In fact, I don't think anyone in this room is qualified to preach this message. But the good news is that Jesus preached it, and we have his words to sit under, to hear his wise teaching together this morning. But before we get started, I want you to answer a simple question for me. What is the church? If someone were to walk up to you and ask you this question, what would be your 10-second elevator answer to this question? And try not to overthink it. Here's how I would answer it. The church is the people. And this is easy to prove, because if you take away people, you no longer have a church. So if someone came to me and said, what is Redemption Hill Church? I could answer Redemption Hill Church is Seth C. It's David and Amy Belote. It's Noah and Brecklin Tucker. It's Brett Heim. The church is the people. Now, I'm going to add another statement that's also quite obvious. The church is like the people. And what I mean is that the character of Redemption Hill Church is determined by the character of its individual members. So if anybody asks, what is Redemption Hill Church like? I could answer, Redemption Hill Church is like Seth C. It's like David and Amy Belote. It's like Noah and Brecklin Turner. Maybe like Brett Heim. The church is the people. So the church is like the people. Let me say that again. The church is the people, so the church is like the people. The character of the church is determined by the character of the people of the church. So if a church is marked by suspicion, why is that? Well, it must be that the people themselves are marked by suspicion. Or if you go into a church that's just generally angry, generally a gossipy, why is that? It's because the individual members of the church are generally angry and generally gossipy. On the other hand, if you go into a church that's warm and welcoming and forgiving, that's because the individuals who make up the church are warm and welcoming and forgiving. The church is the people. So the church will be like the people. Now, this is a thought that I want you to keep in the back of your noodle this morning as we start to look at today's passage. The church is the people, so the church is like the people. So I'm going to read our passage today, then I'm going to pray for us, and then we will jump right in. So Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 37. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. This is God's word to us today. Let's pray. Father, these are such heavy, wonderful truths. And I know that you've been gracious to reveal many things in my own heart this week. And I ask that you would continue to do so today in all of us. Humble us today with your word. Let us be quick to see what these words are saying to us, not just everyone else. Help us to sit under your words as disciples today, as students, as followers of you, our teacher. And I ask this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. So let me just give you a few questions that will serve as our outline this morning. These are questions I'd like to work through over the next couple of minutes. The first one is this. What do we want this church to be like? We already know who the church is. The church is the people. So let's ask then, what do we want this church to be like? And once we determine what we want the church to be like, we need to ask this. Who do we want to be like? Who do we want to follow? Who will we follow as we try to become the kind of church we've determined that we want to be? And then we'll come to our third question. What is our main goal? Once we know what we want to be like, and once we know who we want to be like, what is the foremost priority that falls to each of us as individual members of this church? So, what do we want this church to be like? Question one. What qualities of character should mark this congregation? Last week, Pastor Tim looked at the verses that come right before these where Jesus is talking about how to relate to your enemies, those outside these walls. In today's passage, though, he's not talking anymore about how to relate to outsiders. He's talking about how to relate to insiders, to brothers and sisters, to fellow disciples, members of the same spiritual community. He's talking about how you and I are supposed to relate to one another. And his interest in these verses is the character of the community that his followers are going to form. And he begins with four quick commands right out of the gate. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Two of these commands tell his followers what they must not do, and two of these commands tell his followers what they must do. And in each case, he follows with a blessing that will come to the whole community as the people choose to obey. So there's four commands, and there's four blessings here. And I just need to point out the use of the word you here. In English, this word could either mean a group of people or an individual. But the use of the word right here is to the group. This is the Greek equivalent of y'all. I'm from Texas, so I can say that. So the Shelby Standardized Version would read like this. Judge not, and y'all will not be judged. Condemn not, and y'all will not be condemned. Forgive, and y'all will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to y'all. That's what's being said here. So he's talking to his followers here when he says, you, looking out on them as a whole. So again, verse 37. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Two things his followers must not do. You must not judge, and you must not condemn. And then there are two blessings that will come as they obey. You won't be judged, and you won't be condemned. Two things they must not do, and two blessings that will come. And then he goes on to say, forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. So again, two things they must do. You must forgive, and you must give. And then two more blessings that will come as you obey. You'll be forgiven, and something will be given to you. So right out of the gate, again, he tells his followers how they must behave, and then tells them how that behavior will prove to be a blessing within the entire community of believers. So let's just pause here and simply ask what Jesus is trying to do here. He's essentially giving us two paths that we can follow as a community of believers. Two kinds of community that we can choose to be. And here are the characteristics of the first kind of community we could choose to be. It's a community of judgment, where people are constantly scrutinizing each other's lives, constantly looking at each other's lives for evidence of sin and failure, and then harshly judging them for that sin and failure. There's so much nitpicking and so much ruthlessness going on. It's a community of judgment. This word judge here in verse 37 is the Greek word krino, where we get the root word for critic or criticize. This community is also a community of condemnation. People are quick to point out each other's flaws, quick to point out each other's failures and foibles. They're hard-hearted. demonstrating zero compassion when they see these things. The third mark of this community is it's a community of resentfulness. The people in this community harbor grudges. They keep a record of wrongs for other people. They're slow to repent when they sin against someone else. They're slow to grant forgiveness when someone sins against them. And the fourth mark is it's a community of selfishness, where people are looking out primarily for their own interest rather than looking out for the interest of others. So who wants to be a member of that church? A church marked by judgmentalism and condemnation and resentfulness and selfishness. But maybe the more important question is, why is this community marked by these awful behaviors? Well, as I said earlier, there's a kind of reciprocation going on here. Receiving back what you have given. So people in this church are being judged. Why? Because they themselves have judged others. People in this church are being condemned. Why? Because they themselves regularly condemn others. Forgiveness comes slowly to these people. Why? Because forgiveness comes slowly from these people. No generosity is being received by people in need because no generosity is being given by those who could help a need. The church is the people, so the church will be like the people. The ungodly character of this first kind of community is just a reflection of the ungodly character of the members of this community. And Jesus is pretty explicit here. He's warning us. Don't be this community. Without a sense of humility and forgiveness and self-awareness, we can easily become this community of believers. This is one way for us to go. What's the other? This is the community Jesus is calling for, the one he's commending to us today, the one that he says comes with blessings. And here are its four major characteristics. It's a community of acceptance, where people accept each other. They're very slow to scrutinize one another. And if they are scrutinizing anybody, they're scrutinizing themselves, their own lives first, rather than someone else's. It's a community of compassion. Yes, of course, people see each other's flaws and failures. They experience their sin, but they respond with warm hearts. They respond with compassion. They respond with patience. It's also a community of forgiveness where people are quick to come to other people to say, "I'm sorry, please forgive me." And where people are quick to grant forgiveness when it's been asked. And then the fourth mark, it's a community of generosity. It's just normal for the members of this community to experience the generosity of others. This might be generosity with their money, with their time or attention, or with their possessions, whatever people need. There's someone always available to help them meet their needs. Now, how does this community sound comparatively? It's accepting, it's compassionate, it's forgiving, it's generous. And again, we need to ask why. Why is this community marked by these good behaviors? It's because the individuals in this community are marked by these wonderful behaviors. People are not being judged because they themselves are not judging one another. People are not feeling the harsh condemnation of others because they're not being condemning towards others. Forgiveness comes quickly when they've wronged someone because forgiveness comes quickly from them when they're the ones who've done the wrong. And they receive generosity because they themselves have joyfully extended generosity. The church is the people. So the church will always be like the people. The godly character of this church just reflects the godly lives of its individual members. And to further hammer home these four commands Jesus gives his people, he gives us a number of accompanying illustrations. Pictures to help illustrate what this mutual reciprocation looks like in the local community of believers. And it starts with the second half of verse 38. And I'll admit, this is a confusing one. Growing up, I went to a highly charismatic church, and this remnant of a verse would be trotted out anytime we talked about giving or tithing. It was confusing then. And at first glance, it can still be confusing now. So what is Jesus trying to illustrate here with this odd little illustration? Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. Now, we're going to have to get into our DeLoreans here and go back 2,000 years to ask what would have been going on with this picture that we're given here. What would this have meant to the disciples that Jesus was talking to? So I need you to imagine you're wearing one of those long tunics or robes or gowns people would have worn in that day. And someone wanted to give you a gift of grain, something that you could take home, giving you a very generous gift to help feed your family. How are you taking that grain home? Well, what you might do is grab the bottom of your robe and lift it up, forming a what? A pocket. Yeah. Forming this giant pocket here. And then the person giving you the grain would start to pour grain into that pocket. And as it began to fill, you would shake it. So imagine shaking like a bucket of popcorn. What happens when that happens? The lighter pieces come to the top, the heavier go to the bottom. It actually makes more room in there. So they would shake it, letting it settle so you could actually get more in. And then you would press down on it. And you could keep pouring in grain until it actually started to spill over. This is the illustration Jesus is using here. A picture of somebody giving generously to you. And then he tells what the lesson of this illustration is. He says, with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, I'm sure you can see how this might point directly to what he's just said about giving specifically. But it also extends to everything he said from the beginning of verse 37. This same principle applies to all of them. If you give with generosity, you can expect to receive with generosity. But listen to this. If you forgive much, you can expect that you'll be forgiven much. If you're big into condemnation and judgment, you look out at those around you in here week by week, full of judgment and criticism and condemnation in your heart, then guess what? You can expect that you yourself will receive judgment. You yourself will receive condemnation. Why? Because the church is the people, so the church will always be like the people. Which means that every single one of us in here is an influencer. I bet you didn't expect to hear that today. You influence the church corporately by the way you behave individually. The church takes on the character of its individual members. This should cause all of us to pause and reflect and to consider our words, our actions, our motives, our hearts, our attitudes. You want something to reflect and meditate on today? Think about that. Because this is how Jesus is challenging us today. If you're personally in the habit of standing in harsh judgment of other people in this church, then you're helping to create and foster a church-wide spirit of judgmentalism. If you regularly criticize people, you rant about them, you cut them down, you grumble about them, you gossip about them, you condemn them in your own heart, you're not just doing that as an individual. You're doing that as a part of a community, part of a church. And then with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Which means if you're going to behave in that way, you shouldn't be surprised when other people in the church make judgments towards you. Why? Because you've helped create that culture in the church. You've helped foster that culture in the church every time you've done it. But of course, the opposite is also true here as well. If you're in the habit of overlooking offenses, if it's your habit to believe the best about other people, to love them despite their sins, what are you doing? You're helping to create and foster a church-wide spirit of grace. And again, with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Those of us under the overflowing grace of God should overflow grace to others. Let me just say that again for us. Those of us under the overflowing grace of God should overflow grace to others. So just ask yourself this morning, do you feel a certain freedom to condemn people in this church? Maybe it's just in the quiet of your own home or in the quiet of your own heart. Do you feel a freedom to do that? Do you harbor grudges against other people here? Do you find yourself scrutinizing them? Maybe scrutinizing their lives on social media, nitpicking, criticizing, judging, especially for things that are matters of conscience or matters of Christian freedom. What's going on in your heart? What comes out of your mouth right after a members' meeting when you're sitting by yourself or sitting with your family? If you freely judge and condemn others, if you fail to extend grace to other people, you're influencing the whole church. You're helping to create and foster a spirit of condemnation, of judgment, of harboring judges. The church is the people, so the church will always be like the people. The church is you. The church will in some way be like you, the individual. You choose day by day what this church is going to look like. You choose day by day through your character what the character of this church is going to look like. So that's our first question. What do we want this church to be like? And I hope our answer is we want it to be marked by love, to be marked by grace, an overflowing grace that's expressed in acceptance and compassion and forgiveness and generosity. Which means we can ask our second question, which is, who do we want to be like? And we need to ask this one because we are all natural imitators. We are all easily influenced, and we learn best by example, by imitation. So if we're going to ask the question of what do we want to be like, we also then need to ask, who do we want to be like? Who do we want to imitate in order to take on good traits? We all need to follow good leaders. We are natural imitators, and we thrive on a combination of formal instruction and observable example. So we need good examples. Of course, if we follow bad leaders or give ourselves over to bad examples, it won't be long before we're showing bad traits. This is why we all look for those mentor or teacher roles, either in life or in business. So with this in mind, now move into verse 39, where Jesus is going to offer a little parable that makes a pretty serious point. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? So picture this, a blind man, he needs to get somewhere. And remember, there were no guide dogs back then. None of those white canes, no sidewalks even. The roads were unpaved, they were full of holes, they were full of ruts. It wasn't easy to be blind, and it was nearly impossible to be completely self-sufficient or independent. As a blind man, he would have needed help. So to travel somewhere, he would need a companion. So in this parable, he cries out, "Can someone help me?" when he hears a friendly voice saying, "I'll help you." And so he takes the arm of this friendly stranger, and off they go. But what he doesn't know is that he's taken the arm of another blind man. So what happens? They barely get underway when they both fall into a pit. Can a blind man lead a blind man? What's the answer? No. Not if you actually want to get where you're going. So what's Jesus teaching here? Well, as we move into verse 40, we start to see, no pun intended, how Jesus is extending this teaching to us as he gives us a warning. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Today, we learn by reading books. We watch YouTube videos. We listen to podcasts. But in that day, the options were a little bit more limited. So if you wanted to learn anything, you needed to find a teacher. You actually needed to place yourself under the influence of a rabbi. You would follow him, knowing that the more you were with him, the more you would become like him. In fact, you knew you had been fully trained whenever you were fully like him. You would know everything he knows and behave just like he behaves. You would be a full-on imitator of this influencer. So naturally, you wanted to be very careful to choose a good teacher, because some people chose bad teachers. They followed bad examples. You remember how Jesus referred to some of the religious leaders of his day. He called them blind guides in Matthew 23. This sounds familiar here, doesn't it? They were the blind leading the blind straight into a pit, straight into the pit of hell, as the previous verse in Matthew actually says here. So people would take them on as a teacher, and they would become imitators of the Pharisees, the legalists, the false teachers. And the longer they followed them, the more they would imitate their arrogance, their legalism, their false teaching. So when Jesus comes along, as he starts his ministry, he tells people to follow me. He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is the one who gives sight to the blind, literally, physically, and spiritually. He's the one who can safely guide them along the narrow path that leads to life. Jesus was their good teacher, and Jesus is our good teacher, leading us the same way today. So who do we want to be like? We want to be like Jesus. Now, the disciples here could actually follow him. They could actually follow in his steps, literally be with him to become imitators of him. You and I cannot. He's not physically here for us to follow. So how do we follow Jesus? How do we imitate him broadly? How do we still let him influence us? Let me just mention two ways for us this morning. First, we read about him in the Bible. This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The whole thing reveals him. And so when we read the Bible, we get to know Jesus, and we get the opportunity to imitate him. Second, we imitate Jesus by imitating people who are like Jesus. Jesus calls each of us to follow him, and wrapped up in the call to follow him is the call to follow those who are like him. We are influenced by Jesus by being influenced by people who have themselves been influenced by Jesus. Paul tells the Corinthian church, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. In Jesus' day, students would become followers of a teacher they encountered in real life, someone they knew and were known by. They took seriously the decision of whom they would follow. How serious do you take it? Who are those people who influence you? Many of our influencers are people that we're never going to know and who may never know us. We follow their books, their YouTube channels, their blogs, which is all fine, I guess, but what was true then is true now. A blind guide will lead his followers into peril, and a student will become like his teacher. The influenced will become like the influencer in their convictions and in their character, in their beliefs and in their actions. So we have a sobering warning here in this short parable. Be careful, be very careful about who we let influence us. Be careful about who you read, who you watch or listen to, because little by little, day by day, sermon by sermon, podcast by podcast, book by book, you're going to come to resemble them. For better or worse, we will imitate them until we are like them. Choose your influencers well. If we indeed want to be a church that's compassionate and forgiving and giving, we can't allow ourselves to be influenced by people who are judgmental or unforgiving. We need to find people who exemplify generosity, who exemplify forgiveness and repentance. People who ultimately are influenced by Jesus and have become like Jesus. People who have followed him and become fully trained by him. The inverse of this is true as well, because in this parable, which one are you? Are you the blind person or the blind guide? So the question can be asked of you, how are you going to lead and influence others? Parents, are you judgmental and condemning and harsh about other people in the church? Maybe you're complaining about people in the car on the way home. Maybe you blow off steam every now and then and rant around the dinner table. Then don't be surprised when your children imitate you, when they're judgmental and condemning toward other people in the church. Everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher, which is like saying every child, when he is fully grown, will be like his mom, will be like his dad. But if you're forgiving and generous toward other people in the church, if you speak well of them, and you're deliberate in affirming God's grace as you see it in their lives, your children will be forgiving and generous. You'll be creating that atmosphere in your home. You'll be creating that atmosphere in the church. Who do we want to be like? Ultimately, we want to be like Jesus and to be like the people who are most closely following Jesus. We want to imitate them. And as we do, we'll exhibit those wonderful virtues that grow a church, that strengthen and protect a church. Our last question this morning, what is our main priority? We've asked what we want this church to be like. We want it to be accepting and compassionate and forgiving and generous. We've asked who we want this church to be like. We want it to be like Jesus, following him and being influenced by people who are like him. And now we need to ask, what is our main priority? This may sound like a weird question to ask at this point, but Jesus switches gears here. He's not talking to the group anymore. He's talking to every individual within that group. He's using the other form of you here. the singular form of you. And again, he uses a funny little parable to make a serious point. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourselves do not see the log that is in your own eye? Again, another easy illustration that's easy to picture here. Maybe you're outside doing a little home improvement. Me and the boys recently repaired a wooden bridge in our side yard that involved removing and replacing some handrails, as well as sanding down the entire bridge so that we could paint it. So imagine that if during all of that sanding, with sawdust flying everywhere, someone got something in one of their eyes. I naturally want to help, or at least want to see the severity of it, so I rush over to help, but instead of accepting my help, they frighteningly turn away. They say, "I think you're the one who needs to get some help first, Dad." What he knows that I'm choosing to ignore is that I also have a little something in my eye. It's not a speck of sawdust, though, it's a log. A plank, actually. The word Jesus uses here actually means roof beam. So I've got the single biggest piece of wood in the whole house sticking out of my own eye. I've got a 30-foot long beam of wood sticking out of my eye. Yes, it's supposed to be comical here. So here's what Jesus says next. "You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." This isn't hard to figure out. You can't do microsurgery on someone else's eye when you've had major trauma to your own eye. You need to deal with your own major mess before you can help someone else deal with their minor mess. Now, it's interesting to me, and I think it's important here, that Jesus describes this as hypocrisy. Because hypocrisy is a moral word, which means, in Jesus' mind here, you haven't just made a mistake. You've actually committed a sin. So what is hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is when you have a very high standard for everyone else, but a very low standard for yourself. Hypocrisy is when a politician says everybody needs to wear a mask, but then he's spotted in public not wearing a mask. Hypocrisy is when a preacher tells people to give generously so that he can spend lavishly. Hypocrisy is when parents are super careful about what their kids watch on TV when they just watch whatever they want to watch. That's hypocrisy. And within the context of what Jesus is saying here, hypocrisy is when you care more for other people's sin than your own sin. It's when your great concern is not your own flaws, but the flaws of other people in this community. It's when you're scrutinizing other people to look for sin, but you never carry out any serious self-examination. It's when you approach them to deal with their sin, but you rarely confront yourself with your own sin. And again, within the context of these verses, Jesus is especially concerned with those sins that destroy a Christian community: judgmentalism, condemnation, grudges, selfishness. Now, Jesus is not saying here that there's never a time to go to another Christian and help them see their sin. That's simply not true. We need other people. We need other people to help us identify our sin. If one of my kids had indeed gotten something in their eye and we needed to take them to the doctor to get it removed, then we would go out of our way to find that doctor. But what if when we showed up to that doctor's office, the doctor had a 30-foot beam sticking out of their eye? We would probably take our stuff and go to another doctor. Why? Because the beam doesn't just make them unqualified to help. The beam actually makes them incapable of helping. They don't have the vision. It's impossible for them to do it. They'll just mess it up and make it worse. In the same way, we all know it's miserable to have a nagging sin in our life. We need other people to help us get that sin out of our life, to help identify it and put it to death. But that person needs to be qualified. What's the qualification? The qualifications are that the person is following Jesus. They've put their sin to death. They've already got that metaphorical plank out of their eye. Now they're qualified. Now they're capable to help you identify your sin and put it to death. So what is your main priority? Your main priority is dealing with your own sin. Your main priority is demanding holiness of yourself, not of everyone else, not of the other church members, not of your other family members, your spouse, your children. Your main priority is demanding holiness of yourself. To admit you've got some planks in your own eyes. You need to be far more concerned about getting them out than going and digging out the specks in someone else's eyes. That's how you do your part in building a church that's accepting, that's compassionate, that's forgiving, that's generous. Let me begin to close here. You've probably heard this quote from Robert Murray McShane before. He said, "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." The way to grow in godliness is not to fixate on our own sin, but to fixate on Christ, on His glory, on His beauty, on His holiness. This is very good counsel. And I believe in light of our passage today that we should add something to it. For every look at someone else, take 10 looks at yourself. And hopefully this will align our priorities. If you're doing the math, that means for every one look at someone else, you're taking 10 looks at someone else and 100 at Christ. Your first concern will be to orient yourself toward Jesus Christ. Your second concern will be to do some self-examination. Your third concern will then be to look toward others and help them with their sin. The church is the people, and the character of the church will be determined by the character of its people. That's you. That's me. So this church is going to be like us. Your character will ultimately be reflected in this community of believers. It's inevitable. So what do you want this church to be like? Who do you want this church to be like? We are taking on a challenge that's worthy of the gospel. The challenge to be a church that reflects the character of Jesus. A church that is known for its grace and humility. A church that is known for its repentance. For its genuine self-awareness and self-reflection. Because Jesus knows our proclivity to self-righteousness. He knows that we are prone to think of ourselves as those on that path of blessing, when in reality, we're the blind person. We're the student, and we're the hypocrite. Where are you tempted to be overly critical and judgmental without any genuine self-reflection or awareness of your own sin? Where in your life have you been blissfully ignorant of just how unrepentant and unself-aware you are? The good news is that Jesus is our teacher today. He's calling each of us to turn from that way of thinking and to follow Him, to emulate Him, to be like Him. And here is what Jesus is like. I am gentle and lowly. Are you, as you seek to imitate Him? Where do you need to seek repentance in your life, either from God or someone sitting next to you? I'm going to pray for us now, and I'm going to give us a moment to reflect and to seek God in prayer, asking us asking him to show us where we have been arrogant and puffed up in heart, and where we should seek him for forgiveness. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for sending Jesus into this world. Thank you for calling me to follow him. Help me to be a good student of his, not just for my own sake, but for the sake of this church. Help me to be godly. And thank you that I can look to Jesus today to know how to honor you. Show me where I've been critical, where I've been judgmental. Show me where I've been unforgiving and stingy with my generosity. Help us all now to examine our own lives to see if our character is worth imitating, to help create that community here that's marked by your presence and marked by your character. And I ask all this in Jesus' name.
You've been listening to a message by Shelby Murphy, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.